Heidi, thank you. I wore my tie this morning so you'd know I was a visitor. Barb Mumma came up after the first service and he said, obviously you didn't get the memo. And of course I did get the memo. I just wear a tie all the time. So it's part of the uniform. But I did want to start by showing you a picture of my family. This was taken in May or June in the case of Ricky. And to tell you, it is just so meaningful to me to get to be back. We were here for 10 years, 1990 to 2000. All three of the children were born at St. Joseph's Hospital in the city of Orange. Anne Hablitzel made sure that we got with just an outstanding OBGYN who delivered or oversaw the delivery of all three kids. And incidentally, at the 2007 commencement of Westmont, when I was being introduced as the next president, he was actually there as his daughter graduated. And so after the fact, it was quite meaningful to us to see him again. But they're each in their own way finding the path that God has for them. And it's, as Heidi mentioned, Pam and I have been married 28 years. We'll celebrate our 29th year. It's coming November. We moved here this month, 27 years ago. And so it's just been such a joy to think about today and then to be back. I've been back three previous times. Shortly after we moved to Michigan in October of 2000, C-Dub died and we came back for the memorial service. And each of us often has these reference points in our life that we think about. And C-Dub died on October 25th, and the reason we remember that is not just because of C-W, but it was Ricky's second birthday, and we had awakened that morning, anticipating celebrating his birthday. C-Dub and Mary had just been in Michigan to participate in the inaugural ceremony for Pam and me. Come home, and of course, died that Wednesday morning playing basketball here in the gym. And then we were back for Tony's service when Tony Matson had passed away, and during our 10 years here, Heidi and Tony had become dear friends. And then on a more joyous note, we were back in 2013 for the 50th anniversary, and it was wonderful to see so many of you. And to look down and really to see people that we don't get to see a lot of, but still live very actively in our mind. So here's Jay and Jana Bond, who were two of the most incredibly welcoming, friendly people that we got to know, met them the first Sunday we were here, and they just became dear friends. Just love seeing Jay and Jana through the years. Now, Keith and Nikki Harms didn't become hyper close personal friends, but I'm totally indebted to Nikki because she actually tutored me through accounting at Claremont. And so I saw Artie Ray in first service. Artie tutored me in accounting, and Nikki Harms tutored me in accounting. She's probably like, I don't even remember that, but I remember that. And it's a joy for us to come back and to just see the people and the place that mattered so much to us. In so many ways, the vision of life and the vision of ministry that Pam and I really have lived with much of our married life was really embedded in us during the time we were here. And I remember that at least during that time, the kind of the byline was a Christ-centered message for our time. And it was always with this sense of how do you take what is timeless and put it into a time-bound form and so that it actually penetrates and contributes to the advancement of God's work in the world, no matter what culture it drops in on. And I think for our time this morning, that really is the focus of what I want to accomplish is how do we begin to think together about taking the timeless message of the gospel and figuring out the time-bound forms of our culture and continuing to speak into the culture without being totally corrupted by it. Now, we recently returned from a trip to Israel. In fact, Jay and Jana Bond were on one of the trips we've taken to Israel back in 96, 97 when I was at Azusa Pacific. And it was so fun to be back in the Holy Land, to see places I know, but also some new places. And the first picture there on the left, Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea by the Sea, is actually the location of today's passage, Acts 11, where Peter was down in Jaffa and Cornelius was up in Caesarea, which was the capital of the place that Rome managed the Holy Land during that time. And this is actually a picture of the harbor that Herod built, Herod of the fame that tried to kill Jesus. And it's absolutely a stunning location. I love being in the amphitheater. Just you get a feel of the vibrancy of a time long since passed. Second slide is a picture of the sun rising over the Sea of Galilee as we are looking to the east. And much of the Gospels, in fact, roughly 80% of the Gospels actually take place in and around the Sea of Galilee. And so it was wonderful to be thinking about the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and so many of them really coming to life here around the Sea of Galilee. And then the third slide is actually, or the third picture is St. George's Monastery. This is actually a location I had never seen. It's near En Gedi. It's on the road between Jerusalem and Masada. And it is, by history and tradition, believed to be the place that David was inspired to write the 23rd Psalm. And it was, again, just wonderful to be thinking about that. And then finally, the picture, this iconic picture of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, the center both of worship and controversy for over 2,500 years. And the question that continually came up as we traveled throughout the Holy Land was, why don't more people in the Holy Land believe in Christ? Why don't more people in the Holy Land believe in Christ? And in a variety of ways, I've continued to think about that question because it's a question that actually comes down to us, and that is, if we would have lived during the time of Jesus, would we have had the disposition to respond to the message in such a way that it would have engineered not only a life change for us, but a life change for our society? And as you think about that question, it becomes much more difficult to reconcile or even begin to understand, what does it take for those of us who have responded to Christ to be the kind of presence of Christ to others that they in turn can respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and respond in kind? And this is a question that has often been at the forefront of my own mind. How do we learn to look and see our current situation so that we can look with the eyes of understanding and anticipate what's coming next? And then how do we make an appropriate response? I often joke with people that half of the battle is the convenient half, which is gaining insight. Once you gain insight, though, the second half is the inconvenience of actually activating. And so as we think about what does it mean to be a Christian in the prevailing American culture, it's both an opportunity to gain understanding, but it's also an opportunity to engage the inconvenience of actually making a difference. Earlier this year, I had the privilege of reading this book, Smarter, Faster, Better. It's written by Charles Duhigg, a New York Times columnist, best-selling author. And it's a fascinating study because what Charles is trying to do is he's trying to understand what makes for excellence, what makes for the highest form of human productivity. And he does a variety of studies, shares a number of anecdotes, goes through a list of different qualities that you need in order to enhance your creativity, your productivity, and your effectiveness. And each segment really amplifies a core principle or point by focusing on the work of individual people. And some of the chapters include motivation, teams, focus, goal setting, managing others, innovation, etc. But when he comes to the chapter on decision-making, he says one of the critical ingredients in moving from observation to action is being able to discern what's going on. And he opens with an illustration of a neonatal nurse who had the capacity to actually recognize what was happening in a neonatal situation with a newborn infant before the vital signs actually indicated that they were migrating towards distress. And that window of time that she had between recognizing the infant was headed into distress and actually getting the signals back from the vital signs that they were in distress was often critical to avoiding some sort of life-altering malady or even death. Well, in so many ways, that's the challenge before us, is it's how do we discern what we're facing, and then how do we activate before it becomes either a life-altering malady or even an experience of distress. Now, the passage that I've selected for this morning is one of my favorites. It's from Acts 11, And it's one of the most unusual passages in the Bible because it's the second time that you get the same story two chapters apart. And there are so few places where a single book will tell you something in one chapter and retell you the same thing in the next chapter. And after church, if you have a chance or if your mind wanders during the sermon, leaf back to Acts 10, and it will show you the setup, the overview, the articulation of what Peter encountered. And then Acts 11, which we're going to read here, is really Peter recounting to the wider church what had actually happened as he came to a recognition of how God had used him to expand God's work in the world. Listen to these words, Acts 11, 1-18. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Jaffa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about getting with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Jaffa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, from these 18 verses, I want to offer three themes for our reflection this morning. And the first is, the cultures of the world are not barriers to human understanding, but divine passageways. I think so often we look at situations and we see the differences between cultures and we wonder, how can they reconcile themselves? And one of the most interesting books that has shaped my own understanding was written in 1986. It was written by Robert Bellin, a group of former graduate students that had spread out and were now having very successful teaching and writing careers of their own. But the book is called Habits of the Heart. You may have seen it, read it, or even read a review on it. And what Bella and his team of researchers did is they looked at Alexis de Tocqueville's work, Democracy in America, that had come out in 1834. It's written 1834 to 1836. And Bella's premise was, 150 years later, we want to see where de Tocqueville got it right and where he got it wrong. And so they look back and they begin to recognize, here's where it seems like de Tocqueville got it right, here's where he seems to have gotten it wrong. And one of the most interesting observations is they say, first and foremost, de Tocqueville identified the two core driving qualities and characteristics of American thought and culture are a commitment to equality and a commitment to individualism. And inevitably, these are going to create stress points that will create different tensions within our culture and society. Well, 150 years later, Bella went on to observe that de Tocqueville really believed, because of all the compensating voluntary organizations in America, and he chronicles so many that were existing even then, he says, equality will ultimately trump individualism. And Bella and his team say, sadly, the conclusion is, individualism has won out. And he said, the challenge today is people are no longer willing to engage society, they're actually retreating into what he identifies as lifestyle enclaves. And it's where you only gather with people who look like you, think like you, and behave like you. And he said the problem with this is that we're going to retreat into our lifestyle enclaves, and it's actually going to tear apart the fabric of American society, and we're not going to be able to have the compensating virtues that a democracy relies on in order to move forward. Now, you fast forward from 1986 to 2017, and we're in an even more acute reality. It's very evident that there are all of these fractures in our society and culture, and we're trying to figure out how to put them back together. Well, I think one of the key ingredients that can help our society put it back together is Christians having both the willingness and the capacity to have deep convictions in Christ and also engage our culture. And this is really what we're being called to do. But it's going to require of us that we shift our mentality and begin to partner with people that we've never imagined. Now, my most recent and profound experience of this happened in 2014. For a variety of reasons, most of which I don't know, I was invited to join a group that was invited to go to the Vatican to meet Pope Francis. And I would find out that I was invited because I was president of an evangelical, Christian, North American faith-based institution. I can't remember how many adjectives were in the invitation. But here was the premise that I loved. Pope Francis wrote the letter saying, or wrote the invitation saying, we've been fighting for 500 years. Couldn't we find common cause around the life and ministry of Jesus and do common work together for the good of the world? And he went on to say, we don't believe that we'll ever get beyond our differences, but we do agree that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it was on that invitation that I went to Rome, participated in a week-long of events, and it was just a completely altering experience for me on so many fronts. When we first got there, the first thing we did, we went for 2.5 days to the annual conference of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. Now, you may be familiar with this group. I had heard vestiges of it, but had never really looked at it. Just this year, they celebrated their 50th anniversary. And the Catholic Charismatic Renewal was started in 1967. Of the 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world, 135 million of them are Catholic Charismatics. As we sat there in Olympic Stadium in Rome, I totally recognized the choruses. Of course, they were singing in Italian. Totally recognized the choruses. Heard songs I was completely familiar with. Everybody had their Bible. They weren't just carrying it on their iPhone. Like, you know, I'll ask people, you know, do you still read your Bible? Oh yeah, I've got it on my iPhone. So I asked the second question, oh, which version do you read? Well, I don't know. Which usually means that although it's on the iPhone, they're not opening the Bible. But here you were in Rome. What were the two things that just were different? And if you're a Roman Catholic by origin or upbringing, I don't mean this in any kind of pejorative way. I had just never imagined seeing Roman Catholics singing praise choruses. I've been to several masses, nor reading their Bibles. And so here I was having a completely altering experience. We'd go the rest of the week, and our last full day in Rome, we had the opportunity to meet and be with Pope Francis. And as we came to the conclusion of that time, here's an observation he made that I just think is so challenging. He said, in America, you think people are indifferent to Christianity. He said, in Europe and literally throughout the world, we believe they're not only indifferent to Christianity, we believe they're out to destroy the church. And he went on to just give detail after detail, continent by continent, outlining for us the great opposition that has arisen to Christianity. Now, in the intervening 3 years, I actually have been keeping track of this just in terms of publications. When I read the Wall Street Journal and there's an article on Christians persecuted, I rip it out. The Economist, any of the newspapers, Christianity Today. And it is amazing how much persecution of the church is going on now, not only in these places where we've always anticipated it, but literally throughout the world. Now, the second that I think we have to look at, this is a line, and it's the title of my sermon, "They Had the Experience, But They Missed the Meaning." This is taken from T.S. Eliot's poem, The Four Quartets. And I absolutely love this line because I think it distills so much of our experience of life. We have so many experiences, but we often miss the meaning. In fact, I'm often struck when I'm asked to talk about a situation or write a report that I'll talk about people I met, my sense of the spirit of place, collateral issues going on around, and I share my insights, and then I'll read a report by somebody else who was also there, met many of the same people, and they have a completely different view or understanding of what went on. And I often think that we have so many of these experiences that we never stop to actually gain understanding. Experience can be a great teacher, but only if it's adequately and accurately interpreted. One of the things that we really encourage in our students at Westmont is for them to spend a semester abroad. And we talk about the cycle of global learning, where you spend one semester getting ready to travel, there's three semesters, one semester getting ready to go, how do you understand and enter a foreign culture, the second semester when you actually go, and you have the experiences, but you also have them interpreted to you by professors who travel with you, and then the third and most difficult semester when you come home and actually consolidate the learning. Well, that is meant to be a patterned way that we want our students to learn not only how to enter a foreign culture, but literally how to begin to make sense of the values and guidelines of their life. Now, here's what's striking to me about Peter. Peter literally, if you go back to Acts 10 and even here as he summarizes his response, you sense here is a person that is having a number of profound experiences with God and absolutely can't make sense of them. And he struggles to make sense of them partly because he can't believe that God is actually declaring clean what he's always believed is unclean. And so he goes through this process of arguing with God to the point that he's puzzled, but he still hasn't come to complete understanding. And what brings him to complete understanding is when the three men come from Cornelius, from Caesarea by the sea, and tell Peter what Cornelius has experienced. And neither one of them has actually been able to understand all that God is doing until they begin to put the story together. And in Acts 10, Peter literally goes to Caesarea. They have this incredible encounter. And together, they have an enlarged perspective of what God wants to have happen. Well, I think that that shows an attitude and disposition that is so critical if we're actually to move more fully into all God's designs for us. And what makes the difference? It's an openness to try to understand what others see and experience when they also are seeking to follow God. Now, I like to think about this in the sense of having a disposition that's open to learning, manifesting a teachable spirit, and even needing to become what the New Testament refers to as a podeia, a student, an apprentice, somebody who is willing to learn. And the disposition that's open to learning or a teachable spirit, I think, is just so critical in all aspects of life. One of the things when I'm interviewing people who are prospective employees at Westmont, either as faculty or as staff, and I always tell them, I'm not here to evaluate your competence, I'm here to evaluate your faith walk, your journey with Christ, and your fit with the culture of Westmont. And then we have a wonderful conversation, and in that conversation, I always ask them to identify one or two mentors that have really mattered to them. And here's what I'm listening for. First, I want them to be able to tell me who are one or two mentors that have really mattered to them, because if they don't have mentors, they often lack a teachable spirit. But I also want to hear how they take information. How do they take correction? How do they learn from the testimony of others older and wiser than themselves? And it's this kind of spirit that's distilled in this concept of paideia. Werner Jaeger, earlier in the 20th century, wrote a three-volume study on the term paideia. And it was really meant to enlarge our understanding of the total disposition of what does it mean to literally become a disciple of Christ, a follower of a path, and how we can literally learn and grow as a result of following an ordered life. Now, he's going to show a clip from Places in the Heart. It's one of my favorite movies. I'm going to skip it just for time's sake, but there's two elements in it that I think are particularly interesting and illustrative for us. One is the story. If you know the story, you know it opens with this very tragic accidental shooting of the sheriff by a young African-American teen during the 30s, the Deep Depression in the Deep South. But the movie ends with literally just the most transcendent view of life, and where they're literally in the eschatological moment of being back in church, having communion. The sheriff who was killed by the African-American teen, who in turn was killed by a mob of angry men, the two of them are both alive, and they're exchanging communion. And it really is just kind of a spine-chilling moment if you've ever watched the movie. But earlier in the film, John Malkovich is in the movie. He's blind. He has come as a boarder to help Sally Field pay the bills. After her husband dies, she has to fend off the banks. And John Malkovich, as the blind man, actually helps you see the qualities and the character of every single person who plays a primary role in the movie. And it's truly that message from the gospel that through the blind, you see. So many times, I think we become like the words of Christ from Matthew 13, where we're always seeing and never perceiving, always hearing and never understanding. I'm going to try and... And then the third theme, the vision for what God is calling us to do in the world is always greater than the inconvenience. I think this is so true of most of our life, that we have to have a vision for what God wants to do through our life in order for us not to be distracted by the inconvenience. And often a telltale sign for me when I'm working with different groups and different committees is, what is the tone of the speech? Are we focused on where this is going, or are we focused on the inconvenience of what it will take to get there? And it's often a real gauge of whether or not this idea or plan really is going to capture the mind and imagination of both the members of the committee or the group and really propel them forward. But a strategy for us, or a challenge for us, is how do we gain understanding so as to make an appropriate response? And I wanted to share with you three books that have mattered a great deal to me that I've read over time. And we have to be in tune with our own learning style. How do we learn? How do we keep track of information? What matters most to us? And the first is Christ and Culture. Now, this is a book that I read when I was an undergraduate. I remember reading it in the spring of 1980. And essentially what Christ and Culture does is it says there's five prominent ways throughout the history of the Christian church that Christians have responded to culture. Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ above culture, meaning completely separated, Christ and culture in conflict, and the preferred model is Christ the transformer of culture, which Niebuhr uses the Apostle Paul and St. Augustine, the great saint of the church, to actually amplify. What does it mean to be in society, transforming society? Well, that framework has always helped me begin to put in place how are different Christian groups actually responding to culture. The second book is Habits of the Heart, which I mentioned earlier, and where Niebuhr looks at individualism and equality, stays in conversation with de Tocqueville's great work, Democracy in America, but also comes up with this recognition that as we have basically retreated into lifestyle enclaves, that it actually has caused us to contribute to the fragmentation of American society. And then this third one, To Change the World, written by James Davison Hunter, a professor down at University of Virginia in Charlottesville. This came out in 2010. And basically, it is an extended exegesis of Jeremiah 29. And what's so interesting, before I'd read this book, I had never really paid attention to where Jeremiah 29 is going. One of the verses that was prayed over me during a very meaningful transition ceremony in my own life was Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a vision. And the idea in that was kind of the endlessness opportunities that always exist as we follow God. Well, what Davison Hunter does is he actually contextualizes the book in Jeremiah 29. And he says he's writing this to the people, the Jews, who are living in Babylon. And he is saying, you have got to engage the culture of Babylon not to set yourself apart, but to literally become the transforming agents of society. And so I come to the end of what does this mean for Rose Drive? And I think it means at least three things, and I'd like to formulate them as questions before I close our time in prayer. Rick Warren in The Purpose-Driven Life says, really, there each of us has two of the most important days of our life, the day we were born and the day we figured out why. And I often think about Rose Drive. We all know the day it was born in 1963. And we also know why. And what was so compelling to Pam and me during the 10 years we were here was that no matter what else was going on, we were always looking for what God wanted us to be doing in the world. What did God want us to be doing in the neighborhood? What did God want us to be doing in the nation? What did God want us to be doing in the world? And so many of the personalities that live in my mind and memory from our time here are people who had a foot in both, that they were always looking at what does it mean to penetrate the greater Yorba Linda community, but what does it also mean? And then fill in the blank as you think about different people who've literally gone around the world to minister for Christ. And so as you answer that question, or pardon me, think about that framework, here are the three questions that come out of Acts 11 that I think still matter for us. Who are the partners that you've overlooked? In my case, I could never imagine an invitation from the Pope or from the Roman Catholic Church to literally partner on the advancement of God's work in the world. And I realize that's just fraught with all kinds of potential misunderstanding. And yet that's exactly, I think, where God wants us to be wrestling. Secondly, what are the experiences of God that you've actually chosen to set aside or ignore? What are the experiences of God that you've chosen to set aside or ignore that would actually bring you into a deeper understanding of God and bring you closer to connecting with people who have also experienced God, but in ways that differ from us? And then finally, and almost most importantly, what inconveniences are you willing to embrace in order that God's work will go forward in the world? What inconveniences are you willing to embrace so that God's work will go forward in the world? The great story of Scripture and the great story of history is that God has always endured all of the disobedience of his people. And yet, in every new generation, there has arisen people who are willing to commit their life to the purposes of God and willing to endure the inconvenience in order to see his will go forward. Please join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for this congregation that meant so much to Pam and me during the 10 years we were a part of it, and continues to mean so much to us as we live both with memory and contact with people who are such a vital part of the work here. Lord, it's a reminder that wherever your spirit goes, it always builds community. But it's also a reminder that each one of us plays a role and has a responsibility. It's my hope and prayer this morning that as we reflect on Acts 11, that we think about the experiences that we've had, the people we've encountered, and the opportunities that lie before us. Give us the will and give us the determination to be a part of your greater work. Christ, I pray. Amen.